Okay, let's begin now by looking to the Lord in prayer. Bob, please do this again.
Dear God, we give you praise for the way you enlightened our minds this morning. And we thank you so much for the practical relevance of truth. Lord, thank you for giving us the scripture, the body of divinity and of truth that fully furnishes us with all that we need to put into life and value. With the help of your Holy Spirit. So now be our teacher again. Give us more clear truth to pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Now we continue our consideration of the elements of sin. We saw that the three elements are actual, original, and representative, and in this hour we take up the subject of original sin. Now, Burkhoff warns us that the term original does not imply that sin belongs to the original constitution of human nature. When we speak of original sin, we do not mean to say that sin belongs to human nature as originally created in the Garden of Eden. Furthermore, we must recognize that original sin is real sin. It involves guilt. It involves both inherent blameworthiness before God and liability to punishment. So our study of original sin has three major points. Capital A, the definition of original sin. Capital B, the extent of original sin, total depravity. And capital C, the bondage associated with original sin, total inability. Capital A, the definition of original sin. Capital B, the extent of original sin, total depravity. And capital C, the bondage associated with original sin, total inability. All right, then capital A, the definition of original sin. I'll state it, expand it, and support it from Scripture. Stated. Our original sin is our inherited sinful character. Or, our original sin is our inherited evil nature. Inherited sinful character or evil nature. Now let me expand on this. First, it is our inherited sinful character. By inherited, I mean inbred. I mean, we were conceived and born with this evil character. Psalm 51:5 says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Our sinful character or evil nature is inherited through human procreation. Therefore, an evil character is inherited by everyone who is descended from Adam and Eve by human procreation. We are all begotten in the moral likeness of fallen Adam. Secondly, it is our inherited sinful character. Sinful character is the equivalent of depraved or evil nature. By that I mean that we are conceived with a wicked heart. The capacities and faculties of the heart are polluted by sin. We are polluted inwardly and ethically at the moment of our conception. Our heart is set against God. And this evil character has been referred to as concupiscence. C-O-N-C-U-P-I-S-C-E-N-C-E. And this evil character is in itself sin. The inclination to sin resides in the fallen heart. There is an inbred tendency and disposition to rebel against and misrepresent God in thought, affection, and in will. The will is set upon evil. It has an evil habitus. This is what I mean by an evil character. The fallen soul is set upon, fixed upon, bent upon sinning. It has an evil disposition. And this sinful disposition, with all its various facets, with which we come into existence at conception is our original sin. Thirdly, I say it is our inherited sinful character. Each of us began this way. The Christian and the unbeliever alike were conceived and born in sin. Psalm 51 was written by a saint. Yet David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And the apostle says, we are all by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Furthermore, David expresses the fact in Psalm 51 that some continuity existed between his conception in sin and his sin of adultery and murder. The very sinfulness which resided in his heart at birth unleashed in the sins of manhood. However, this doesn't mean that indwelling sin reigned in him all throughout his life. It reigned in him when he was conceived. When he wrote Psalm 51, his indwelling sin no longer reigned in him or ruled in him, even though it still remained in him. So when we speak of our inherited sinful character, we're speaking of the evil nature with which we were all born and conceived. Even Christians were once in the state of sin. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And the sin which indwelt us at birth remains in us until death, even though its power over us, it is broken at conversion and it no longer reigns in us. So that's the definition of original sin, stated and expanded, now supported. Several passages are relevant. Genesis 8, for example, points in this direction. I would not want the task of defending the doctrine of original sin from Genesis 8 alone. The context is the institution of common grace with Noah. Noah built an altar and made burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor of these offerings, and in connection with that, he said in his heart, and we read, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I smite anymore every living thing as I have done. And when God made this covenantal commitment to Noah, he took into account the wickedness of the heart of man. He recognized that it isn't something which comes upon man up in his old age, but something with him from his youth. Now, someone possibly could object that this passage doesn't rule out the possibility that depravity is learned from parents, not inbred. Well, the passage doesn't say explicitly whether it's inbred or imitated from older people, but at least it teaches unambiguously that human corruption does not begin in adolescence, or it doesn't begin in manhood, but that it exists in childhood. Psalm 51, however, addresses the issue head on. It removes from the realm of exegetical possibility the contention that depravity originates by imitation during childhood. It unambiguously asserts that the origin of depravity coincides with the origin of our existence in space and time. David is seeking God's faith for forgiveness and pardon with respect to his sin of adultery and murder. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He speaks not only of the specific acts of transgression, but then he speaks of the sin that cleaves to his heart. For he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Furthermore, he admits that his sin is a personal wrong toward God, against thee And thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Verse 4. But then in verse 5 he goes even further. He traces these acts of sin in his manhood to the sinful nature from which they originated. Thus he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. My sin, he says, didn't begin to be when I was 50. It didn't begin to be when I first contemplated the adulterous, murderous act. It didn't begin when I was a youth. It didn't originate when I watched my parents sin and imitated their sin. It began to be when I began to be in the womb of my mother. When I was brought forth, my sin was there. I was sinful from conception, from the moment I began to be. In sin did my mother conceive me. Then we come to Psalm 58 and verse 3. We read, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Paul quotes from the passage that follows in Romans 3. And this indicates that the psalmist describes a universal phenomenon. Why do the wicked go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies? It is because they are conceived and brought forth in sin. It is not merely that they learn to lie by imitating liars, but that lying is bound up in their heart. In fact, they imitate liars and learn the ropes of sinning from them precisely and only because lying is bound up in their heart. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 speaks in a similar vein. This is the text which everyone who has a newborn child should memorize. It says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness in the book of Proverbs doesn't refer simply to silliness. It denotes wickedness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It involves being set against God. It is opposed to wisdom. And wisdom is connected to the fear of the Lord and righteousness. Foolishness, therefore, denotes the absence of the fear of the Lord. It denotes wickedness and atheism in the heart. Psalm 53 and verse 1. Now, the scripture says that this foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It is not something that originates and intrudes from without, which the child acquires by imitation. It is something that's bound up within the child's heart from conception and birth. And although wickedness and atheism are bound up in the heart of the child, the rod of correction is God's instituted means to drive them far from him. Now I trust you see that there is abundant biblical support in the most explicit language for the doctrine of original sin. Now, I want to say something about the vital nature of this doctrine. And I must say, as I said of actual sin, that this doctrine is easier to be taught than it is to be learned. Now, let me illustrate this. Once, I was preaching to the children in Sunday school back in New Jersey. And I told them that they were born basically evil and not basically good. Now, of course, one must explain statements like that. I explained that I didn't mean they were disrespectful or unruly children, simply that their hearts were evil by nature. Then I asked one of the kids if he was basically evil or basically good. He said he was basically evil. So I asked him if he really meant it. He smiled sheepishly and he confessed that he knew that it was true, but he didn't want to sit there in front of all the kids and admit he was evil. I said to him, well, who does? And that's the issue. Fallen men don't want to admit that they are inherently and basically evil. We didn't want to admit that we were intrinsically evil. And this doctrine has abundant support in the Word of God, but it has little and reluctant support in the hearts of men. And if we are to minister the Word of God to men, we must labor to teach men that this is the way they really are. We must labor to preach this doctrine because it is the hardest thing to believe about ourselves. The world says that men are inherently good. It asserts boldly and confidently that the present condition of men is normal. The truth is that it's not normal. And we must labor to have people think of themselves in scriptural terms. They must be able to say from the heart, I was born in sin, I was conceived in sin, and unless you believe that about yourself, you will most likely never be able to preach it convincingly to other people. It's easy for most people to admit that they did this or that wrong, although some people have a very hard time even admitting they do things wrong. But they usually admit that they have their faults. The problem is that they still think they're basically right inside. And we're born inherently self-justifying. Self-righteousness is built right into our hearts by nature. We once all thought we were basically good, and the world affirms, I'm okay, you're okay, we're basically good. We have a few faults, a few hang-ups, a few wrongdoings, but basically we're good people. And that mindset must be opposed with all our might. It's only when that mindset is ruined that we've laid a proper foundation for the gospel. And when a man comes to see that the issue is not simply that he's done a few bad things, but that he's evil, really bad, inherently blameworthy, and hell-deserving, that's when he's driven to seek mercy in Jesus Christ. So I say original sin is easier taught than learned. You can't learn it in a classroom. You learn it on your knees before God when we say with shame, in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, that brings me to capital B. The extent of original sin, which is total depravity. What I want to do here is to give you a definition of total depravity. And then, having given you a definition, I want to give you the biblical support for total depravity. And given the inherent unreceptiveness of the human heart to the doctrine of original sin, it should come as no surprise to you that there is a tendency to lessen its extent in some way or other. Now, let me define total depravity. Now, first I want to tell you what I don't mean by total depravity, and your assigned reading in Burkhoff covers these qualifications more fully. First of all, I don't mean that everyone is outwardly as bad as they could be. Further, I don't mean that human beings, even fallen human beings, have no conscience. And I don't mean that there's no such thing as common grace, common decency, or common goodness. I don't mean that every human being has every character fault to the extreme, or that every human being is susceptible in his temperament to every sin in the same way that every other man is. I don't mean or imply any of these things. But what I do mean is this. Sin and sinfulness extends to every faculty of body and soul. There is no capacity or faculty of the human soul exempt from the pollution of sin. Sin infects, reaches, depraves, pollutes every faculty and capacity of the heart. Every ability of the heart is polluted by sin. That's what total depravity means. That's the first aspect of its meaning. There's a second aspect. Since total depravity infects every faculty of the soul, the mind, will, affections, and all that put together in the conscience, therefore, secondly, it means that everything that every wicked man does is sinful. Thus, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even his prayer is sin. Even the sacrifice of the wicked is sin. All his acts of worship are sin. It's true that not to plow and not to pray and not to worship is worse sin. But all that fallen, unsaved men do is sin. Every word, every thought, every action is sinful. In the language of Genesis 6:5, every imagination of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. Now, Now, when it's defined this way, you can see that there's a sense in which total depravity is applicable to redeemed men. Remaining sin in us reaches every faculty and capacity. Furthermore, in some sense, every action and word is tainted by our remaining sin. Even our sweetest dispositions and our godliest prayers contain enough sin to damn us. Now, in the Christian, this must be balanced by the biblical doctrine of good works. And our good works done in the Spirit, which God accepts and is well pleased with through Jesus Christ, even they are tainted with sin, but they're truly good, though they're not perfect. And they're not an abomination to God like every action of the sinner. They're not evil works, but good works, even though they're not perfect works. So it's wrong to say that every imagination of the thought of the righteous man's heart is only evil continually. That's not true. In fact, we must go so far as to say with John of the righteous man who's been born again, quote, he cannot sin because he's born of God. Therefore, although total depravity properly describes man in the state of sin, we must recognize that the sin which remains in the believer pollutes every faculty of the heart. It remains in our minds, in our affections, in our will, and in our conscience. And we must also recognize that this remaining sin in us is always continually operative within the Christian throughout all our life, and therefore it is involved in every word and thought and thing we do. Okay? But that brings me to the third aspect of total depravity. First of all, it's that sin infects every faculty. Second, sin infects every action and deed of the wicked. And thirdly, it means that depravity extends to every member of the human race in Adam. There are no exceptions. There is none righteous, no, not one. Thus, three things constitute the extent of original sin or total depravity. Depravity extends to every faculty of the soul. Depravity extends to every action of the sinner and every man in Adam. That make sense? There's the threefold extent of original sin. Now let me support this, then having stated this definition, let me seek to support it from the Word of God. Romans 3:10 and following is the most compact statement of the depravity of every faculty and every sinner in Adam. Their heart is depraved, their hands are depraved, their tongue is depraved, their feet are depraved, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That the thinking faculty of the soul is depraved is explicitly taught in Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That the affections or emotive life of the fallen man is depraved is taught in John 3:19. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And 2 Thessalonians 2:12, who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That the conscience, the sense of moral self-awareness, the self-accuser and excuser is polluted by sin, is taught in Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The greatly debated issue, however, is whether the will, the chooser, is polluted by sin, and that the will of man in the state of sin is not free from sin is taught in John 5:40, which says, "You do not will to come to me that you might have life." John 8:31 to 58 also makes this clear. Jesus says, the lust of your father, it is your will to do. And Stephen says, you do always resist, which is an act of the will. You do always resist the Holy Ghost in Acts 7. Further, it's the heart that wills and chooses. The Scripture speaks of those who have a willing heart. It speaks of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It mentions the purposes and plans of the heart. You must not think of the will as a separate entity from the heart. So all of those passages that talk about the heart polluted by sin assert as well that the faculty of choice is polluted by sin. There are many passages which could be called to the stand to bear witness that the purposes and plans and choices and activities of the heart are polluted, and I've only alluded to a sampling. Well, that brings me to capital C, the bondage associated with original sin or total inability. The bondage associated with original sin or total inability. Original sin also involves bondage to sin. Now here I want to give you a definition of total inability, then give you biblical support for total inability, and finally answer several of the major objections to total inability. Now first of all, a definition of total inability. An excellent definition is offered by Professor Murray in the assigned article of Collected Writings, Volume 2, on pages 85 and 86. He says, quote, man in his natural state is psychologically, morally, and spiritually incapable of the understanding, affection, and will which will enable him to be subject to the law of God, respond to the gospel of grace, appreciate the things that are well-pleasing to him. Remember how the confession defined it, that he's incapable of spiritual good that accompanies salvation. This amounts to saying that fallen man cannot deliver himself from sin. Indwelling sin is fallen man's master. That's why Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus emancipated me from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. He was once in bondage to indwelling sin. Original sin was his master. He could not extricate himself from it. He could not change his heart. He could not make his mind or heart such that it would be subject to the law of God. He could not redirect his affections and set them on God in love rather than against him in hate. He could not change the habitus of his will so that he would choose to do what is pleasing in God's sight. He could not save himself from his condition in sin. That's total inability. It's that fallen man has no moral power, no ability, no moral strength to get himself out of the mess he's in or do anything about mitigating his pollution against and before God. As we saw, the 1689 Confession has an excellent statement of this when it says, man, by his fall into sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto, chapter 9, paragraph 3. Although, as we saw when we studied man in the state of grace, a certain remnant of inability remains in the believer, Galatians 5:17 and Romans 7:14-25, by virtue of remaining sin, the saint has been emancipated from total inability by the grace and power of God, who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 4:13. And we saw also that our confession makes this point in chapter 9, paragraph 4. Now let me then come secondly to the scriptural support. The scriptural support for total inability. And Professor Murray, on pages 84 and 85 of his assigned article, is 5 lines of scriptural support. You don't need me to reiterate the exposition of the text, which Professor Murray has adequately exegeted, and which, to my mind, are utterly unanswerable. I'll simply list some of them. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The carnal mind is enmity, John 6:44. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, Romans 8:7. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then also may you turn to do good who are accustomed to do evil, Jeremiah 13:23. Then there are those texts which describe fallen men as the slaves of sin, John 8:34, Romans 6:15, and Romans 8:2. And then which describe fallen man as dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, John 5:24, 1 John 3:14. And these descriptions of slavery and death involve necessarily the concept of inability. Nevertheless, in spite of this abundant support, this doctrine has been denied by some. There are reasons for the denial of this doctrine, and this leads me to my third and final point, which is the common objection. So I've given you the definition of total inability. I have listed the scriptural support and appealed to you to consider Professor Murray's exegesis of these passages on pages 84 and 85 of the assigned reading. But now the common objections to total inability. And there are 3 objections. First objection, it renders God's commandment to repent and believe unfair. God's commandment would be unfair, say those who object, because God would be commanding fallen man to do something that he can't do. They argue as follows. Since responsibility implies ability, if there is no ability, there can be no responsibility. It's not fair for someone to be held responsible for something he's not able to do. Therefore, God can only require from men in a state of sin what they're able to do. And since God requires them to repent and believe, therefore, in man, in a state of sin, must be able to repent and believe. That's their reasoning. Ever heard that reasoning before? Well, here's the answer that it demands. First, it rests on a false premise. Namely, that responsibility always implies ability. That is an utterly unscriptural presupposition and assertion. It is neither taught nor presupposed by Scripture. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite is taught in Scripture, because fallen man is required to do what the Scripture explicitly says he cannot do in his own power and strength. Secondly, often this objection proceeds from a haughty spirit. There are some who raise this objection, no doubt, in humble confusion. Others, however, rear back on their hind legs and confront God. And to those latter who are back on their hind legs confronting God, I say this in the language of the inspired apostle, "Nay, but O man, who art thou to reply against God? Who is man to say that what God does is unfair? Rather, we must submit our minds to the word of God. Who are we as sinners to stand in judgment of God? God is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him, and therefore let us not charge God foolishly." Thirdly, there's no physical reason for this inability. Man is not lacking the will or the mind or the heart. He has all the components and faculties essential to humanity and to compliance with what God requires. It's not due to any innocent limitation inherent in a man's humanity that he cannot repent and believe. Therefore, the following illustration, which is sometimes used by those who object, breaks down. They object, "Would you command a child to lift a 500-pound weight, and when he couldn't hold him responsible, would that be fair?" See, that illustration misses the point. The child, through no fault, but through the innocent limitations of creatureliness, is unable to do what is commanded. That's not the kind of inability we're dealing with. It's more like asking someone who hates you to lift a feather for you. He can't lift it because he hates you. That's why he's unable to do it. Can't do anything for you. Here's a better illustration. It's like requiring a drunken man to drive on the proper side of the road. Now, even this illustration is not precise. It's closer, however, because it stresses the fact that the inability involves fault on the part of the person unable to do what he's supposed to do. Now, I trust that no one in his right mind, although today with our increased light about justice, and I say that in sarcastic quotes, no one in his right mind would assert that a drunk is not responsible to keep the traffic laws because he doesn't have the ability to drive his car in a straight line. No one pickets the police station with signs accusing the police department of discrimination against drunken drivers because they require them to keep traffic rules which they are unable to keep because of their drunkenness. But now, if responsibility always implies ability, then a drunken man is not responsible to keep the traffic laws because he's not able to do it. So you can't hold me responsible to do anything I'm not able to do. I'm drunk, so I can't drive the car in a straight line. So I don't have the ability, so I don't have the responsibility, right? Because responsibility always implies ability. And it's unfair to hold that poor drunk responsible because he's not able, right? Wrong. And it's just as wrong. But if responsibility, that's their premise, always implies ability, then a drunk is not responsible to keep the traffic laws, and I trust you can see the erroneousness of leveling such a charge against the God of the Reformed faith and of the Bible. If it's right to charge the police with discrimination against drunks because they require them to keep the law, then we can charge God with being unfair for commanding totally unable sinners to repent. God merely requires what the sinner, drunken with the heady wine of hatred toward God, cannot do. The second objection. Men object that it removes all hope from the unconverted and drives them to indifference and hopeless despair. They object that if we tell fallen men that they have no ability to do what God requires, then they'll say, well, what's the use? And they throw up their hands in despair. It will also, they say, encourage apathy. Men will say, well, God, if you're going to save me, I can't do anything. There's nothing I can do. Go ahead and save me if you want to. I can't do anything anyway, so I'll just sit back and wait for you to zap me. So total inability, we are told, will drive men to indifference. Now, here's how I answer. First of all, I admit, it is admitted, that some have in this very way, Mr. Hyper-Calvinist for one, abused this doctrine and thereby perished in their sin. And it is sadly true that some who profess to preach the gospel in Christ's name have taught men to be indifferent and apathetic and to despair, and precisely on account of total inability. And these would answer the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved, by saying there's nothing you can do to be saved, period. That's hyper-Calvinism, and that's not the way Paul answered the jailer. The fact, however, that total inability is abused and misused doesn't prove that it's untrue. Any doctrine of the Word of God can be abused, and the more vital it is, the more drastic its abuse. But secondly, in answer to this second objection, total inability actually is intended to engender the exact opposite of what the hyper-Calvinist abuses it. What it ought to do is drive the sinner to God for help because of his utter inability to save himself. It shuts a man up to the power and strength of God. Now, there's an illustration of fallen man's condition that's often used by people who object to total inability. They say that a man's condition in his sin is like a man in a burning house. He's in a burning house, but he has the key in his pocket. He can get out any time he wants to get out. All he has to do is unlock the door and go out. Well, I say that if that is a true likeness, that should produce complacency and self-trust and self-confidence and self-delusion, because when the sinner tries to save himself, he'll find that the flames of wrath are too hot for his little key to handle. His key will burn in his hand and melt. But you tell a man he has no key. You tell him he's helpless. He's locked in a burning place and he can't get himself out. And what is he going to do? Cry for help. Unless he doesn't care about burning to death. He doesn't believe that the flames can burn him. He doesn't believe there's really fire. It's all in his mind. Or whatever excuse he uses. He's not going to sit there and say, well, I can't get out, so if you want to get me out, go ahead. That's not what he's going to do. See, it's insensitivity to the realities of the flame that causes wicked men to play that stupid game. But if he has any sense of the hotness of the flame, he's not going to fumble around in his pocket looking for a key. He's going to cry out, save me, help me, deliver me. And this is precisely what the doctrine of inability is calculated to produce experimentally. It's a spur to sinners to drive them to look away from themselves to God for mercy, deliverance, and help. But there's a third objection. And the third objection is this. Men object that it renders God's offer of mercy in the free offer of the gospel insincere. Those who object wonder how God can sincerely offer mercy to fallen men when at the same time he knows that unless he changes their hearts, his mercy will never be embraced. If God doesn't change the heart of everyone to whom mercy is offered, then how can his offer of mercy be sincere? Now, I must admit, brethren, that I myself wrestled for several years with this objection. I tried various ways to illustrate the sincerity of God's offer, but I confess I cannot find a suitable illustration in the realm of nature. But I tell you this much, however, in answer to it. The Bible clearly teaches that God does sincerely offer mercy to wicked men indiscriminately, even to the reprobate. And I suggest that you read Professor Murray's little treatise, The Free Offer of the Gospel. Study Ezekiel 18 and 33. And on the other hand, the Bible clearly teaches that man is unable to repent and unable of his own strength to receive the offer of mercy. Both of these things are clearly taught in the Bible, and therefore the Bible and not some system of theology creates this problem. But secondly, I frankly confess and admit that here we face a problem of similar proportion to the insoluble problem, the ontological problem, associated with the fall. So I don't believe there is any such thing as a human explanation that can ever be given that would remove and resolve this particular mystery. Remember, we saw that the fall into sin involves an apparent contradiction between God's decree and God's revealed will. Brethren, the exact same type of discrepancy, of apparent contradiction, exists here. With respect to sin, the decree says, sin shall certainly be. God decreed sin. Nevertheless, God also reveals that man shall not do it. He does not desire it to be. He utterly forbids it and abhors it, yet he decreed it. So then, God decrees, sin shall certainly be, even though I don't desire it to be and forbid you to do it. God's sovereign decree and God's revealed will in the case of sin appear to be at odds with one another, and the same kind of tension and apparent contradiction, what appears to be a contradiction, irreconcilable to our logic tension, exists between the free offer and total inability. In this situation, God sovereignly decrees that the reprobate shall not be saved. He decrees that their repentance shall never come to pass. He decrees not to regenerate them and not to give them the ability to embrace the offer of mercy. Nevertheless, he reveals in his revealed will that he desires them to repent. He expresses this in the gospel. It's proclaimed to all men. He offers them his son. He offers them mercy freely, sincerely in the gospel. All who come receive it. None is cast out. His revealed will indicates that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather has pleasure in that he turned from his wicked ways and lives. Nevertheless, he decrees their death and not to remove them from their inability. So then the decreed of will, the decree says, the repentance never shall come to pass, but the revealed will says, I desire it to come to pass and command that you bring it to pass. Thus, as in the case of the fall into sin, God's decree and God's revealed will appear to be at odds with one another, and the presence of such a mind-boggling mystery does not disprove the doctrine of inability or the doctrine of the sincere offer of mercy, any more than it proves that God is the author of sin and the prover of sin, or any more than it proves that sin occurs outside the realm of the sovereignty of God. And we might well say, as Spurgeon said, with respect to God's sovereignty over sin and man's responsibility for sin, how do you reconcile the free offer and total inability? We might say this, there's no need to reconcile friends. Every truth is friend of every other truth which God has revealed. We must be willing to submit our minds to the whole revelation of God. This is Christian humility. We do not dare be wiser than God. Both truths are revealed for a purpose. Both are essential to living according to godliness. God is infinite, and we must not be surprised at our inability to fathom His ways and His thoughts. His thoughts can't be put in a little box and neatly packaged. His understanding is infinite. Therefore, let us rest our puny minds in His Word and in Him. Let us be content with the truth He has revealed. Now, I want to bring my remarks about original sin to a close by drawing your attention to the bright side of this doctrine. And because it humbles us, it enables us to appreciate the gospel all the more. This is the conclusion. I've dealt with my 3 points, now I want to conclude it. It is the dark background against which the doctrine of election shines forth in all its glory. If it weren't for the doctrine of election, which is supposed by some to be a horrible doctrine, the doctrine of original sin would leave us all in misery. The glory of electing love can only be perceived through eyes whose lenses have been altered such that they reflect God's perspective on original sin. When one really begins to understand the doctrine of sin, then he thanks God that he has chosen some to life. He realizes that otherwise the human situation would be utterly hopeless. Thus our great comfort in preaching the gospel is not that we are persuasive or that men are good. It's not that they have any inherent power to repent or believe. Rather, it is that God has chosen some. He has told us there's a great multitude from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation who will believe. They will believe in spite of original sin because God will put forth His almighty power to change their hearts. The instrument that He uses is His gospel, and there's our hope. Original sin does not render the preaching of the gospel a fool's errand or a wild goose chase because God has chosen some and will deliver them in His omnipotent mercy. Furthermore, when we are speaking to men and telling them of God's offer of mercy, we have every right and obligation to tell them that it is sincere. We preach these truths even though we can't understand and explain how God can desire the repentance of some and not decree it any more than we can explain how God can decree sin and not desire it. Changing or modifying what God says because we don't understand it is not one of the options open to us. And therefore, we must preach a full-blooded doctrine of original sin as the only backdrop to an unfettered offer of Christ in the gospel. And may God grant us the grace to do so with clarity, sincerity, love, and power. Well, that's where we end for this hour. Just about 50 minutes. So let us now commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, and we pray that You would seal it to our hearts, that You would cause us not to resist in pride and self-righteousness what Your word says, but to embrace everything Scripture teaches, even those things which we cannot understand or in our logic reconcile. But that we would, by Your word, believe everything that You have said and take it to heart and love it and proclaim it simply because Your word has said it. We may submit our puny minds to Your own infinite will and mind revealed in Scripture. For we ask it in Christ's name.